Man, it is so great to be with all of you. Today is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day in which the church remembers Pentecost. And if you aren't familiar with Pentecost, most of you are. Pentecost is the day in which Jesus said after his resurrection, showing himself to his followers, teaching them for about 40 days. And after 40 days, we're told that he ascended into the heavens with his disciples there as eyewitnesses. And his word to them was, go and wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the gift of the Helper. And we are in a series on the Holy Spirit called The Helper. And Pentecost is significant because it is the day in which the Spirit came and reversed what happened at Babel. Babel is a time in which God enters into man's rebellion and confuses language and disperses humanity to fulfill his purpose for filling the world. Pentecost is the day in which God brings all people. It's the universal work of God's pursuing salvation through his Son by the work of his Spirit to draw all nations and all people back to himself. This is why I said the New Testament, the Old Testament is a vision of God's redemptive work through a family and then through a nation. And the failure of those realities brings forth the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all that is promised. And it is no longer a work done through nations now. It is a work done by the Spirit through the church, through the whole world. And Pentecost is significant. If I could get the first slide up, I think that this is a good way to think about it. In the beginning, the Father came down for the purpose of creation. Incarnation, that is, the Son came down to accomplish redemption. God became flesh. And Pentecost is the Spirit came down to achieve humanity's regeneration. That Jesus himself said to Nicodemus that unless we be born again, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That it's not just enough that Jesus died to save us. He came to do more than that. He came to transform us. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he has placed his Spirit within us so that we can live a life that actually reflects him in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our mixture, in spite of our sin. This is a powerful picture. And this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in the beginning of the book of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Notice, the purpose of empowerment is that we might be witnesses to the ends of the world. That there will be a time in which the last person that will come to faith will come. The early church, I want to just state this, I've been saying this from the beginning, that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. His primary purpose is to fill us with the love of God so that we can be conduits of that love. In other words, he wants to point the world to Jesus, and he wants to do it through you and through me, through the church as a whole. And I would argue through the community is the most powerful witness. It is best done together, not alone. And one of the things that he does is that he empowers us. In fact, Paul himself said to Timothy, he says, listen, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. One of the things that you can note about the early church is there is no moment in the book of Acts, I'm sure the early church prayed for their lost friends, their lost neighbors, their lost family members, but that's actually never recorded. Paul says, offer up prayers for all people, so we know that we should pray for all people. But often our cop-out, our fear of man, means it's much safer to pray that God would save those that are lost than to pray what the early church prayed, which is the evidence of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They prayed for boldness to share with the lost. And I think that the church is a church that is plagued by a spiritual timidity. A fear of man that has infected God's people, God's leaders, and definitely the church in America. About 10 years ago, I am so sorry. That was all me. I just grabbed it, unabashedly grabbed it. About 10 years ago, I was on a panel, an evangelism panel, with Luis Palau, dear friend and mentor who passed away a couple years ago, great international evangelist. And there was about 200 pastors from the greater Portland area that gathered around, should the church care about evangelism? And what was fascinating was when we, I was on the panel, basically I asked the question, how many of you pastors actually give people the opportunity to respond to the gospel? How many of you do altar calls? Now, an altar call doesn't mean necessarily people come up front, but just how many of you actually share the gospel and invite people to respond, trusting that what Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Spirit draw them. It was amazing. Out of the 200 people, there was less than, I would say there was less than 8 hands that raised. And so then I asked the question, I'm like, what's your reasoning for it? Is it because you think it's spiritually manipulative? Is it because you hold a particular theological grid that doesn't believe that human beings actually have any responsibility in preaching the gospel, although that would fly in the face of everything that Jesus ever said? What's your reasoning for it? And I would argue that the reason for it was fear, because I followed up with this question. How many of you got saved through an altar call? Almost every hand in the room raised. And it was like a microphone drop moment. You know, like, what else are you going to say? Everyone started laughing uncomfortably. And and I would even go as far as to say there are many churches that would even utilize things, pastors, like, oh, thank God for Alpha. I don't have to share the gospel now. No, we don't offer Alpha as a way to not present the gospel. We believe it is the responsibility of the church, not just me. We preach Christ crucified, as the words of Paul, and that is that we are the witnesses. The reason we gather in a city like Portland is we want to be a witness to the redemptive work of Jesus through the empowerment and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled community is our fear dissipates because we have found something worth dying for. Courage isn't something that can be produced. Courage is the outcome of falling in love with something so deeply that you would lay down your life for it, that you're willing to be a fool for it. And I think that this is what happened at Pentecost. We get wrapped up in the what I would refer to as the irrepeatable realities of Pentecost. There are certain aspects of Pentecost that it is a once in a human history event because it really is the birth of the church. But there are many things within Pentecost that are repeatable and we should be looking for and are honestly the marks of revival, which is something I care deeply about, and we'll probably do a series in the fall on revival and the history of revival. But I want us to be thinking upon what this means for us. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 and what happened at Pentecost, and I want to try to draw out the universal applications recognizing that there's a lot of things within this story that none of us have probably experienced, what, a room filled with wind. I've heard sermons where supposedly the wind was blowing. I'm like, that just sounds like they're playing a recording to me. But, like, welcome to the world of skepticism as well. As I like to say, I'm a giftless charismatic. So here's the power of it, and this is what I think we should be looking for. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it is marked, Pentecost is marked by persistent prayer and unity. It says, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, they had been in the upper room. And know this, that again and again, Jesus found them locked away in a room after his resurrection because they were what? Afraid. They were deeply afraid. They were afraid to be identified with Jesus. They thought their lives were going to be taken from them. But this time, Jesus said, go and stay in that room, and you pray until the gift comes. And aren't you glad that they didn't leave the room before the Spirit fell? Tozer once wrote a book called Born After Midnight, in which he argues that revivals come after midnight, and that is that there is a persistence, a deep hunger. He's like, God, we can't cause a revival, but we can prevent one. And I think that there needs to be a hunger within us. We have as much of Jesus as we want to have. And let's admit that many of us are so filled with the things of this world that there just isn't space. There's no appetite for Jesus. We don't like plain bread. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. We want something on that sandwich, you know? And I think that that is one of the great problems in Christianity. And this is one of the great dangers that we can fall into when we don't allow the Spirit to lead us as leaders, is all of a sudden we start presenting Jesus wrapped up in a bouquet and try to make him more interesting, more palatable for modern sensibilities, more tasty, if you will. But Jesus doesn't need to be dressed up. He doesn't need that help. He is beautiful, and what he comes to give is actually what we need, not necessarily what we want. And it is good for us to separate out what we want from what we need. And what we need is actually to be filled with the Spirit until the things of this world grow strangely what? Dim. And I think that this is a powerful picture, is that prayer has always historically fervent prayer. Lord, I will not surrender until, like, we need to be like Israel wrestling with the angel, Jacob wrestling until he gets a new name. I'm not letting go. First, the angel is wrestling out of him his stubbornness, his deception. But then once that has happened, his hip is out of joint, then he refuses to let go of the angel of the Lord, and he says, I'm not letting go till you bless me. Do you have that kind of hunger for spiritual things? Maybe the first thing that you should begin to pray for is, God, give me a hunger for the things of you, because I don't have an appetite for it. What the Lord will never rebuke you for honesty. I think sometimes we're ashamed of our lack of appetite, and so we just don't bring it up. But the fact is God is the good Father. And what good father is going to turn away his kid? God is stoked every time you look up to him. And it's not about how eloquent you are. Prayer is the utterances of the saint. And all a saint is a person, is a sinner that consistently, daily says, mercy, I give, I'm yours. Jesus, do with me what you want. I'll give you the bad parts and the good parts. And this is what the disciples did. They got in that room and they obeyed Jesus and they prayed and they waited. And there was persistence, and there was a unity of spirit. And I think this is the other thing that I want to see for Door of Hope and for the church at large, is a unified hunger for an awakening from God. It can't just be the passion of the pastor, although I believe the sheep reflect their shepherds, and so it should begin with leadership. It should begin with our elders should long for this, our staff should long for this, our volunteers should long for this, because we can't expect the body to hunger for an awakening if we ourselves are sedated with the things of this world. And let me just say, I know how easy it is, and I fall victim to this just like you, because I'm just a dude like the rest of you guys and gals. We're just people, broken people. I need you to pray for me as much as I need to be praying for you, that we together would have the hunger and the appetite. That's one of the reasons we need to be together, because everyone's at a different place. Some people, their faith is stale, and they just have no hunger for the word. They have no hunger. It's what one of the most rejuvenating realities is when you're around people who are alive in Jesus. And there will be moments where even the most alive person in Jesus feels kind of dead. But Jesus says he's never going to snuff out a smoldering wick. You might just barely be smoking. It is possible to be fanned back into flame. And a flame is far more pleasant than smoke. It's true. Campfire smoke's kind of nice, but I still prefer a flame. So what happened when they were together? Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like. I want you to notice this. It's not saying it was. This is an attempt to describe the indescribable. I think that's very important. This is an attempt to write down what happened when you don't actually have language to describe what happened. So the best you can do is use metaphors and say it was kind of like this, but it wasn't exactly like this. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. When we think of sovereignty and divine presence, I think this is what is represented in this first statement. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus himself said of the Holy Spirit, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, God, the Spirit, is sovereign. He comes of his own accord, and it is actually his desire to make the God of the universe known in your life. But you can't, he's not a force to be wielded. You don't get to manipulate the Holy Spirit. He is Lord. He is someone. It's not something. You're like, yes. It's like you discovered your internal magic power. You know, the New Age is all wrapped up in this idea that God is within you. But you yourself are that God, and we're all a part of God. That's not Christianity. God can never be confused with his creation, but he also is the one who sustains his creation. There is no place that God is not, but God is someone, and he is the creator of everything. Everything was made by him out of nothing, which means that before him, there was nothing but him. When it says, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in God, that's not a weird time statement saying, like, back there, God just randomly picked some people. No, that's a God statement. Before the foundation of the world, it was God. All that means is this is the decision made in God to be a redemptive God, to be a loving God, to be a saving God. And God is sovereign. And good news for you and I is that his sovereignty is not his determined will, like some kind of atheistic determinism, which I think some strains of theology turn God into this kind of the classic Greek philosopher's unmoved mover, like God has no pathos. No, God is full of pathos, full of emotion. We are made in his image. He is a feeling God. He is grieved by our pain in our rebellion. He is jealous for our love. He is a God who feels and loves, and his sovereignty is not his static will. No, his sovereignty is his freedom to love sinners in their sin. And one of the great signs of Pentecost is God's unwillingness. The good news, Jesus is the reminder that God is willing to meet us in our sin. The Holy Spirit is there to remind us that he is not content to leave us there. That he actually comes to give to us resources that we did not have without him. And that is good news. That's why people say, well, I was born this way. But if you've been born again, that can't be your sole excuse. Yes, there is reality. That's why I hate things like Enneagram. I'm like, it's not helpful because all it does is excuse bad behavior. Well, I'm just a seven. Well, and it's weird and Gnostic and has an upside down pentagram. It's witchcraft essentially, and it's totally, anyone that loves it literally has not taken the time to research where it comes from, because it came from a Peruvian mystic and a psychologist who claimed that it was given to them. They wrote it down, and it was like the Spirit guided their hand. That should scare you. It's not like DISC or the Myers-Briggs test, which is based on more algorithms, which also should scare you because algorithms do rule our world and are the new gods. That's why the Antichrist will be a robot. But that's another, that's a message for the fall. I know it. It's the internet. It might be TikTok. It might be hell. I feel like I'm in hell when I look at TikTok. Like, Wouldn't hell for you be watching some of those people dance for all of eternity? That would be my hell. That would be the worst torture ever. If I was a dictator who wanted to torture people, I would literally tie them up and just make them watch the worst people on TikTok 24/7. That's a good thing I'm not God. No, sovereignty is God's freedom to love us in our sin, and it's also God's freedom to not leave us there. And one of the things I love about this is that the wind, they don't know where it's coming from. The whole room is filled with it. It's filled with it. And it's not just about God's sovereignty, but it's really about his presence. When you think of wind, I think of often even Elijah, when God tells him to go out on the mountainside and it says there is like an earthquake and God wasn't in the earthquake, and there is this just all of these extravagant kind of miraculous events, and it says God wasn't in any of those things, but he came in the still soft voice. In fact, the pneuma, we are what God breathed, that God has given us his breath. What does that speak of? When I think of that, I think of like a whisper. And listen, if you don't know me and I just came up to you and started whispering in your ear, it would be what you're like, no, please do that. I think that would be great. No, you don't think that would be great. You would think it would be creepy. Even if you know me, you probably still don't want me to whisper in your ear. I've done it to Darcy. It startles her every time. It's like, why are you doing that? Back up. No, but what is it a picture of? My point is, it's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of the nearness of God. The still, soft voice. I think sometimes God is so distant from us in our ideas of him that we don't realize that he's whispering affectionately toward you and I. He loves us so much. This is why I think that this picture of this mighty rushing wind is that the sovereignty, the power of God is demonstrated, but it's demonstrated through an intimate presence, personality. I'm here with you. Beautiful. The third thing that we see is what I refer to as spirit-filled wisdom, power, and purification. Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And divided tongues." Now I want you to, this is a fascinating word. It's not that a tongue appeared and then divided amongst the people. It's like cloven, or if you will, think of a forked tongue. Why would that be what it was like? And I'll get to that in just a second. A divided tongue as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The Spirit now upon them, and then the Spirit within them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when we actually look at this, this is that they were able now to utter the mysteries of God, which is wrapped up in the gospel. Jesus is the revelation. It isn't mysteries concealed. The gospel is mystery revealed. And so what is it that God has given them the ability to utter? It is the ability to utter the saving work of Jesus, which to this point they still did not fully understand. They did not understand the significance of the resurrection. They definitely didn't see it coming because they were deeply baffled by his death. They could not understand it, and they would not understand it until the Spirit came. Even after Jesus revealed himself to them alive, Peter still tried to go back to fishing. Peter was the one that denied Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Peter is the one who, filled with the Spirit, went from timidity, fear, to what? Boldness. And 3,000 people were saved. And so I think that the power of this, it shows that God is a God who has come to inflame our hearts, to empower us, and to give us wisdom. And that power is the power to actually begin to live differently. There is a purifying component to this. When we actually think of the ways that Luke is trying to describe the indescribable, what does he describe it as? Forked tongues that are flames. Don't you wish that, I wish that I walked around and there was just a flame above my head all the time. That would be, I feel like that would be a strong witness. But I think if we actually had that, we would be less likely to explain the gospel. But people still need to understand what it is they're looking at, don't they? And I think that here you have this picture of the divided tongues as a fire appear to them and rest on each of them. Look what it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The imagery of fire, fire is often a picture of judgment in Scripture, but it is also the picture of the sacrifice that would be burned, which is a pleasing aroma to God. God's appearance to Moses, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. There's a book by Major Ian Thomas called The Saving Life of Christ, a deeply influential book upon my life. And he has a chapter entitled, Any Old Bush Will Do. And I love that. It's just the picture. It's like, it's not the bush that is special. It's God's presence in the bush. And that is essentially what you and I are. We are a people that are meant to reflect the very presence of God. And any old bush will do. That is, God says, are you available to me? I will use you. That was D.L. Moody, a shoe salesman in Chicago. Heard a preacher say, it is yet to be seen what God can do through a man or woman fully surrendered to him. And Moody just simply said, I'll be that guy. And he went on to lead millions of people to the Lord before there was the internet, before there were telephones, before there was airplanes. He was doing this. This is like Civil War era. Moody went across the Atlantic multiple times on a ship and led crusades across the UK while all the pastors of the UK mocked him for his lack of eloquence, his street talk. I mean, this is the guy that brought a donkey around Chicago with a bag of candy and gave it to kids to get them to go to Sunday school. Try that, guys. You should try that, Zion. See, in Portland, you might not be arrested for that. I don't know. You just go to the park with a donkey, like free rides if you come to Sunday school. Like, so crazy. But what it showed was Moody. What was Moody? Moody was a man of his time who gave us a picture of what it looks like to be spirit empowered. The great evidence of his empowerment was just his, one of the great evidences of his boldness, just his willingness to be an absolute fool, whatever it takes to make sure that people hear about Jesus. One of the spirit-filled life, one of the greatest stories about D.L. Moody was that he went up to a young man once on the corner of Chicago, it's recorded, and he said, young man, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That was a slick question. I'll try this sometime with a stranger. And the young man said what any Portlander would say, it's none of your business. And D.L. Moody said, it's absolutely my business. And what's recorded is that the young man said, then you must be D.L. Moody. That's how well known he was. He would bring choirs into bars because this is a problem. This is right before Prohibition. The reason Prohibition happened is because America had a massive drinking problem, which I think we have moved toward that again. It runs in cycles historically. And D.L. Moody would go into bars and he would have choirs sing worship songs until the people at the bar drunk would start weeping, and then he'd preach the gospel at them. I mean, just this is a man whose lit his care was not his ego, was not his personality. He was a man inflamed by the love of God, is my point. Any old bush will do. Look what it says in James chapter 3. Now, it's fascinating because the tongues of fire is a powerful picture when Scripture speaks so negatively about the human tongue. James 3, verse 5, it says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And he goes on to say that in a kind of a negative picture that we can burn worlds down with the things that we say. But the same language is used on the opposite side, that when the Spirit of God burns within us, it gives us a different kind of tongue, a different kind of communication, and it is love that inflames. Isn't it funny the way we use fire as a metaphor for passion and hatred, but it also can be a metaphor for falling in love. And I think that this is what we need to ask the question. It starts to help me understand even a picture of hell, as hell is not the absence of God's love and presence. Hell is the full presence of God, who is always the God of love, but it is a presence amongst people who rejected that love, and for them, his love will be nothing but torment. They never wanted it. We want to be inflamed by the love of God, but it will not consume us if we are in Jesus and Spirit-filled. I think a powerful picture that we should keep in mind when it comes to the forked tongue. Why that? Why would you use the imagery of like a serpent's tongue, if that is indeed, and there's debate on the translation there. Some do hold this idea that the tongue split into multiple. I think it actually means exactly what it says, that it's forked. And the reason I believe it says that is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be what? Wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." That the Spirit doesn't just come to inflame our hearts, but the Spirit actually comes to illuminate our minds. And to illuminate our minds, that is, like myself as a guy, I believe God uses me as an illustration of a guy who barely made it out of high school, who never went to college, who's never gone to seminary, who before his 30s didn't love to read that much. And everything changed when I met Jesus. And the one thing I kept praying was, "Lord, give me wisdom." James promised it. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, but let him ask by faith. And I just kept saying, "Lord, give me understanding, illuminate your scripture, help me find you in it." And the passion and the hunger to learn and to know, and the Spirit-filled wisdom that came, that was not based upon my intellectual capacity, it was just based upon a yieldedness to the Spirit who is all-wise. And that is available to every person in this room. And I believe that with all of my heart. It's not just wisdom, it's not just power, but it also is purifying. And I think, once again, this series has deeply convicted me of how I used to hold tenaciously to this idea that God actually does want to purify us, to sanctify us. And I think that sometimes my obsession with radical grace, I may give the impression that, like, that God doesn't care about our sin. No, he knows we are sinners. He knows we are broken. But he also has given us his Spirit. And the Spirit, if we would yield to him, we're not going to become sinless creatures on this side of eternity. But there is a reality in which God, the more God has control, the more people see God's sinless reality in our sinful bodies. And that is a beautiful thing. He does have the ability to clean out the rooms of the home, which is our heart. And there is power and there is victory in Jesus because he is victorious. Finally, look at the outcome. Verses 5 through 8, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and of this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Essentially uneducated men, by the way. Aren't these people from, like, the poor part of Israel? The uneducated, aren't these just fishermen? Like, how are they speaking like this? How is this possible? And how are we hearing them in our own language? And what is it that they're saying? Look what it says in verses 12 through 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine." By the way, that one line has given way to what I would argue is some bad, bad theology, which is the concept of being drunk in the Spirit, which is not a biblical idea, that is a 150 years or less idea that came out of the more extreme sides of Pentecostalism, which is the idea that when the Holy Spirit slays us, being slain in the Spirit, I don't necessarily want to be slain by the Spirit. I mean, I want to die with Jesus, but I also want to live in his resurrection life. You know that I always say when people fall backwards, the only people that fall backwards in the New Testament at the presence of Jesus are his enemies. It's the people that fall at his feet forward that I think is a far more compelling argument for being touched by the Spirit. But that's a whole other conversation. My point is this, is the reason the people thought they were crazy isn't because they were acting drunk. It's because what they were saying was crazy. Because they were saying, that man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. And that was insane. That guy that was a common criminal who was crucified actually has risen from the dead. What they were proclaiming was Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he was and is the living Messiah, the Messiah that Israel has missed. And it freaked everyone out. And they were worshiping. We're a bunch of weirdos as Christians. We sing when we get together. And we sing a lot of things that aren't even necessarily that awesome based upon pop music. That's okay. We're a singing people who want to express and celebrate. What they were marked by was a boldness because, listen, without the Holy Spirit, they would never have left the upper room. And the fact is that many of you live like timid disciples who are afraid to leave the room because you don't want to get mocked. But if you want to follow Jesus, you have to accept that the world will not accept you. Darcy and I hosted 15 girls for prom for dinner at our house the other night. And then parents came over to take pictures when their dates showed up. I love that the girls wanted to have dinner without their dates. Smart teenage girls. Very smart teenage girls. And it was incredible. I wish I could just play a recording for you every time one of the girls came in, because boys don't do this, but it was like every time, oh my God, like this is like cackling. It was an estrogen palace. It was incredible. And all these kids are out on the street and they're getting pictures. Parents showed up and Darcy and I were introducing ourselves and we were talking with one couple and Darcy and I were standing there and he asked me what I did after a minute. Because we were totally hitting off over music, and he loved our house. And both Darcy and I felt at the same time, like this at first, like, oh, God, I don't want to, too soon. And I was like, I'm a pastor. I pastor a church in Portland. He's like, really? That's it. It wasn't a big deal. Like, why do we act like it's a big deal? Like, what did you think I was going to say? Like, he's like, no, you are not. And I would have destroyed him. I was way bigger than him. Anyway, so like, why are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? I'll never forget, I was on a flight to the Philippines, and some of the most spirit-filled people are the people that have gone so far to the bottom. I was with a group of guys that had been prisoners, and they were a part of an organization called U-Turn for Christ. It literally is like a military, like they have to get up every day at 5 a.m., memorize scripture, do manual labor. I mean, it's intense. It's an intense, like, drug rehabilitation, like, for guys that have done hard time. And I was, I just remember there were, like, a guy sitting next to me named Mike who had been in prison. He had been in Folsom Prison. He was in prison for 5 years in a Mexican prison. And he was selling heroin out of that prison. And then he was put back in prison in America for robbing people with a baseball bat at ATM machines to handle his heroin addiction. And this guy's a giant, intimidating man. And he was the most gentle, transformed human being, like spirit-filled human being. And you want to talk about fearless? All those guys, I'll never forget, I was sitting next to this Japanese businessman that was catching a flight from Manila to the island that we were going to in the Philippines in Samar. And he was really quiet and shy, and I heard him speak English. But then the guy, Mike, the other guy that was sitting across from me, he goes, Josh, tell that guy about Jesus. What are you doing? And the guy, like, put his head down, and I'm like, how are you doing? And he's like, basically pretended he didn't speak English. It was pretty awesome. And then Jerry's like, hey, we can't fly on this plane looks sketchy. Now nobody's to fly. Mike, stand up and pray for the plane. And he just stood up in the aisle and just prayed over everyone. And he's like yelling, be quiet. You can invite the presence of the Lord right now. And I was just like, I love these guys because they had gone as low. It's not because he was big. I've met lots of big men that are still just as intimidated by letting people know that they're Christians. It's because they have been saved. They know what they have been saved from. And so there's a yieldedness to the Spirit. And I believe that one of the marks of Spirit-filled Christianity is a calm boldness where there is a dissipation of shame. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, he says that because he knows that shame is the natural instinct. But the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you will be able to overcome that, because love will always triumph over fear. It does. When you fall in love, you're willing to do stupid things. And I think one of the things the Spirit does is give us the power and the confidence to be witnesses. I think that the things that you see here is fear replaced with boldness. Fear replaced with boldness. I think secondly, you see sadness replaced with joy. We as Christians should take joy far more seriously. One of the marks of a Spirit-filled community is an infectious joy. An infectious joy. It's something that I actually really appreciate about my more charismatic brothers and sisters. Like, I've been in some pretty charismatic churches where they're doing like a train dance around the room, and that's a little bit intense for me, but I like that they're having fun. I mean, seriously, like, they're not, like, it's like, I'm not asking you to do that. We're not going to do that at the end of the service. We're like, let's just form one long train and just dance around this place like crazy. But I do like to dance. My point is there should be joy, a lightness of touch, a lightness of how seriously we take ourselves in this world, because we know in whom we have been saved and who has laid down his life for us. We have been filled with his Spirit. The communication here is a powerful thing. They are filled with the ability to communicate a gospel that they did not have the ability to communicate before. The language is supernaturally given. What it shows is the Spirit's sovereignty in this moment to reverse Babel. A world dispersed is now brought together under the blood of Christ through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do through us, guys. He loves you. I like what N.T. Wright said about Pentecost, and we'll close here. Let's put it like this. The whole point about Pentecost was that the disciples, up till then, hiding away in an upper room, were blown out onto the streets by the rushing mighty wind to speak the truth of God and of Christ in public, and to do so boldly and unashamed. If Pentecost is simply all about us having new private religious experiences, however exciting and dramatic, we are turning Christianity into a private hobby. It's not what it's about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing if it's not public truth. Issuing a costly and dangerous challenge to the world's conception of truth. You guys, this is like a line in the sand kind of thing. Like, the gospel is nothing if it is not public. And listen, we live in a public age where public discourse is polarized, it's political, it's ran by cultural issues. We have to learn how to evade all of those things so that we can lift up the one thing that matters, and that's Jesus. That there's a God in heaven who on your worst day is crazy about you, and he has come to make himself known. Are you the visible manifestation of the living God? Because you have been filled with the Spirit. Be filled is what we're commanded to do, which means yield yourself to his sovereign hand. Amen.